So last week we began the section of the Baptist Confession known as Of the Holy Scriptures. Now, as we have endeavored to lay out, really last week, the natural revelation of God that is sufficient to reveal the existence of God and to tell men that there is a God, to really condemn men for the fact that they have the knowledge within themselves. We also laid out the fact that it was entirely insufficient in that it does not lay out the character of God, the nature of God. It does not tell us anything about who God is, or tell us, for that matter, about how we come to know God. And as a result, natural revelation, of course, can never bring anyone to a true saving and knowledge of God. It requires what we would call special or particular revelation, which the confession outlines, and which it refers to very specifically as the Word of God, as the Bible. But since we've outlined, since natural revelation is insufficient, and special revelation is necessary for salvation, it becomes very important at that point to know what constitutes special revelation. In other words, what hath God said? I mean, that's an important thing to know. What hath God said? And it's also important to know, what hath God not said? I mean, what has he not laid out to us in the form of the Word of God? So those are some important questions. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. So the scriptures are this revelation, and as Paul would say, all scripture is given and is of this revelation. But again, we have the question, what is scripture? What constitutes all of scripture? And then the question we might also ask is, do we have all of Scripture? I mean, is everything here? I mean, is it all here? Because we would say, of course, we would contend that this is all of Scripture. This is all of Revelation. All 66 books herein contained are the revelation, are the Word of God. But is that so? Is that the case? And this morning we are operating on several presuppositions. One is, the natural order, while revealing incontrovertibly God's existence, does not reveal God's character and God's will. Number two, that God in time has in fact spoken, what we refer to as the vox dei, as the voice of God. And number three, that the word God has spoken is in turn transmitted to us in the form of written scripture. So we're operating on these assumptions here this morning. One being that the natural order, as we have outlined, as we really carefully went through last week to try to make the point, is not sufficient for salvation. So, in other words, no one, just by knowing the fact that there is a God, and we know that everyone knows there is a God, whether we're talking about the pagan in Africa, whether we're talking about Richard Dawkins, it does not matter. They know there is a God. They may be suppressing that knowledge in unrighteousness, as the word would say, but they know deep down in their most core level, they know there is a God. But that being said, that natural revelation that is so revealing does not, I mean, and cannot ultimately give a knowledge of who God is and how we can know him. A good example I can think of is if anyone's seen the documentary Exodus, Patterns of Evidence, and it's been a number of years since I've seen that one. It's a good one to watch if you haven't at this point. I would definitely recommend it. But basically, it's about a Christian who resolves to try to prove that Exodus actually happened and try to find the evidence for Exodus. And he actually finds a scientist who has made out a very clear and a very compelling case for the Exodus, that it actually did happen, that it is recorded in the Egyptian time, in Egyptian times and in their written records that we have, and that there is hard archaeological evidence to prove this. And the only thing that really is standing in the way is the fact that the timing is all off, at least as far as our timing as we understand it right now. But this scientist that he was citing is an agnostic. He does not believe that the God of the Bible is God, or that we can really know anything about God in that way. So, thereby illuminating the point, this man has laid out a very compelling, a very convincing case for the Exodus being literal history and actually having occurred, and yet does not believe that that is in any way really true, like that there's actually a veracity to what the Bible is actually claiming there. Again, pointing to the point, Just because there's natural revelation, just because we have these hard evidences laid out before us, they are not sufficient. And brings us back to that necessity that God has spoken, and we would believe that God has spoken in the form of the written word, in the verbum Dei, in the word of God. And therefore, that is how someone must come to know that, in fact, God has spoken, that God has given us a revelation of who he is, that God has given us a way of how we can know him, and how we can be made right with him. As Paul writes in the verse we just mentioned, all scripture is inspired by God. In the Greek there being pasagraphe theanoustas, and that meaning all scripture being God-breathed. And that is the key phrase there, theanoustas, God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. There are certain writings that are exhaled by God, and that would be the phraseology is used there. It's exhaled by God, conveying the sense of God really imparting his essence into those writings, that he is putting something of himself into these writings, so that these are not mere human writings, not merely something that was written down, but they are a document of revealing God himself. And since God is infallible and inerrant, then it would have followed that these writings, which are God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant as well. As 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And the Holy Ghost there being in the Greek, pneumatis agiou. And pneumatis is where the same word we get the theanoustas. God breathed. So you could almost really draw an etymological interpretation that, you know, we're looking at things coming from the Spirit of God himself. So these writings, these revealed scriptures are not merely human writings. And the scripture itself bears witness to that fact. Yes, there were human authors. Yes, they did write it down. I would say it wasn't just that they were just some kind of typewriter that God used. God did allow them to use their style. I mean, there is stylistic differences we can look at in the Old and New Testament. If we look at the writings of John or the writings of Peter or the writings of Paul, the phraseology, the style of their writings is different, and we can tell this. And I mean, even in the English, I mean, it's very evident in the Greek, but even the English, if you read something like 1 John, and then you read the Gospel of John, I mean, you can very clearly see the same thoughts, the same ideas, the same language being used in the same writings. So there's style, there's an individuality that each of the writers brought to the Word of God, but at the same time, God used them to write an infallible and inerrant witness of him and who he is and how we come to know him. Again, we must ask the question, what are these writings? If God has spoken, what books contain these words? And this is really a very old discussion, a very old argument. It goes back to the very roots of the Reformation. I mean, if we go back to the times of Luther, the issue of what was canon, of what was scripture, was a very important topic at that time, much as it is today. And in some ways, it's more a hot topic now, as, you know, in recent times, we've had things, a lot's happened since, say, 1500. The Nag Hammadi Library was discovered in the 1940s, which revealed vast literature as far as the Gnostic Gospels and things of that nature. And, of course, we have, I'm sure all of us in here could remember when the Gospel of Judas really came to light back in, I guess, it was around 2006. And that brought a lot of controversy and a lot of discussion, a lot of things of that nature with regards to this Gospel of Judas. And it was a very disturbing thing for a lot of people, and a lot of people, it was just the fact that they didn't really understand what the Gospel of Judas was and what it really represented. But this is where we get to the issue of canonicity. And the Greek word there, the Greek kanon, indicates a rule or standard. So then, what is the standard? What is the rule that we would use as far as Scripture? Now, the idea of canon is simply this, that God has inspired some writings and not others. And I think James White puts it best. Canon refers to a standard or rule. In this case, the rule, standard, or canon refers to which books are inspired or God-breathed, which writings are inspired and which writings are not. And he goes on to point out that the canon itself, and this is an important point, one that we must enunciate because the Catholic Church takes the very opposite stance to this, the canon itself is not infallible. And what do I mean by that? The canon itself, the listing of those books, is not an infallible listing. Rather, you know, the canon itself is a fallible work. God creates canon by inspiring Scripture. So, in a sense, canon is manifested, you might say. You know, it is manifested by the fact that God has inspired some writings. There are writings that are theanoustos. And as a result, really what the church does is it fallibly recognizes what that constitutes. So then, what constitutes these sacred scriptures? And if we go to the London Baptist Confession, I'll briefly read over, starting in paragraph 2. Under the name of the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And so there you have listed basically what you will find if you're a Protestant and you have a Protestant Bible. Those are the books you will find in your Protestant Bible, those 66 books there enumerated. And so we have this listing of the canon, of what would constitute the Word of God. Now there are some questions we could ask as far as those books right there. Why are these books in particular? I mean, why these and not others? And that's an important question. And I know a lot of people nowadays don't really want to broach that issue. We want to hold this up and say, well, this is the Word of God. It says it is, I believe it, and you know that's just how it's going to be. But that being said, that's really not a very convincing argument, especially now because, you know, as we look in our culture today, I mean, the Bart Ehrmans of the world, they have written extensive literature, and it's available to the public these days, and everyone knows the facts out there, at least part of the facts. They know that there are all kinds of books now. They know about the Shepherd of Hermas. They know about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. These books are out there. They know about the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, you know, First Enoch and books like that. They know about these things now. They're there. And they must be addressed. And especially with the Dead Sea Scrolls, if we're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, yes, it's good in one sense because it's given us, well, I would say it's a great thing, but not for all the reasons people suspect. Yes, it's given us a lot of confirmation that the books we have from the Old Testament are accurately and faithfully translated, even from the 1st and 2nd century BC. But with the Dead Sea Scrolls, we got lots of other writings as well. We got the Apocryphons and the Targums and things of that nature, like the Apocryphon of Genesis, the Apocryphon of Moses, things of that nature. These are writings as well from a group that was really a legitimate section of Judaism at the time of Christ. And so these are questions that are going to be raised and they are going to be asked. So simply saying these 66 books are the Word of God because I say it's the Word of God, because I believe it's the Word of God, well, I would contend to you the Mormons will hold up a Book of Mormon. They will say to you, this is the Word of God. It has been borne witness in my heart. I have felt the burning in my bosom that says that this is the Word of God. And they're going to say that to you. And I say to you, what do you say to them, and how can you use the same argument that a Mormon's going to use to justify the Book of Mormon? We know that's not Scripture. So how do we then say what is Scripture and what is not? Another thing we should ask, why not accept the Apocrypha as the Roman Catholic Church do? And the Roman Catholic Church has held on to the Apocrypha, at least infallibly and infallibly since 1546 and the Council of Trent. So why not them? And why the current books of the New Testament? You know, as we have said, there's lots of other writings out there. There's other books that call themselves Gospels, books that call themselves Epistles, and they have the names of people from the Bible, like, say, Thomas and Barnabas and Paul and Matthew and things of that nature. And so we have these writings out there. And, I mean, now with the internet, anybody can go and look at these things. I mean, they're there. So why not those books? Why not include them? I mean, I remember having a conversation with a young man when I was at Northeast State who basically felt that the Gospel of Judas and some of the Gnostic Gospels should be put into the canon. And, I mean, it was an insane notion to me. I would still consider it an insane notion because the idea of Gnosticism is very different from what we find here. But these are questions that are being raised, and so there must be an answer to these. With regards to the Old Testament books listed in the Protestant canon, they are well attested in history, and we'll try as best we can to go through some of the reasons why these books and not others. I mean, ultimately, we have to go and operate off of what the confession itself says, which is that the Word of God is the Word of God because of the Spirit and what it has wrought, and because of what we know and what it bears witness in our hearts. But hopefully this morning we will make at least a legitimate case for why our canon and not, say, another list or another rule. And there are several different sources I think we can go to. If we look at the secular Jewish historian Josephus, he affirms the Old Testament in his work Against Apion. And I will at least read some of that to you this morning. Against Apion in the first book of Apion, number 8. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the pastimes, which are justly believed to be divine. And of them 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was a little short of 3,000 years. But at the time of the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in the times in 13 books. The remaining 4 books contain hymns to God, the precepts for the conduct of human life. It is true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. And how firmly we have given credit to these books of our own nation is evident by what we do, for during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, or take anything away from them, or to make any change in them, but it becomes natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem those books to contain the divine doctrines and to persist in them, and if occasion be, willingly to die for them. And that's an important passage that we can look to here because he enumerates 22 books. Yes, our Old Testament, if you go there and count it up, is 39. Now, the numeration is a little different, but essentially what is there is the same. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's a little bit of difference in how the prophets are divided up. Say you had the major prophets and all the minor prophets are thrown into one book. There's a little bit of difference here and there, and there's a few things. But a few things that should be noted about what Josephus says is this. You know, the interval of time, we have listed the 5 books of Moses. So, I mean, we have that right there. We have him listing everything up till Artaxerxes. So what is that? Everything, the historical works from Joshua all the way up to Nehemiah. And then we also have him listing the prophets. So all your prophets that you read in the scriptures. Yes, the minor prophets are put into one book. But once you put that all together, you have more or less what we have currently. And then you have, finally, 4 books that contains the hymns to gods, the precepts of conduct, and of human life. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we could put in here the book of Job, indicating 4 books. And that's an important thing to note because, you know, as I was stating, you know, that is a very early witness. This is Josephus writing, would have been in the 80s or 90s of the first century. So very contemporary to Christ, a very early witness and testimony to what we are looking at here. And the man was a Pharisee. I mean, he was a member of the Jewish elite of that day. He knew what the Jewish canon was and what it represented. So there is a very early and reputable piece of evidence. And we should also note what else he says here, that there have been other books that were written since the forefathers, or since the time of Artaxerxes, but because there was no succession of prophets, because there was no prophet to really lend authority to these scriptures, they are not included in the Word of God. And why is that important? Because those intertestamental works are what we would call the Apocrypha. Those are the works that, you know, the Catholic Church would include in the middle between the Old and New Testament in their Bibles, and say the Douay-Rheims or something like that. And because of that, we have a very early witness from a Jewish source that these words are not, in fact, the Apocrypha, are not to be included among the 22 books listed in the canon. So anyways, moving on, even the, really, if we look to the Apocrypha themselves, they in many ways disqualify themselves as the Word of God, because there are so many, again, some of them have egregious errors. Say if we look at the work of Judith in the Apocrypha. Now, Judith actually lists Nebuchadnezzar, and we know Nebuchadnezzar from the Bible. He's mentioned in, if I'm not mistaken, 8 different books in the Bible. So everything from Jeremiah to Chronicles to Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, he's in all of these books named. And every single one of them is in agreement that Nebuchadnezzar was king in Babylon. So there's a pretty strong testimony, multiple books saying the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar was king in Babylon. But what does Judith say? Judith, verse 1. In the 12th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned in Nineveh, the great city in the days of Arphaxad, which reigned over the Medes and Ecbatane. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Nineveh. So we have one book in the Apocrypha that says essentially that Nebuchadnezzar reigned in Nineveh. Not to mention, Judith is placed essentially after the return from the captivity, in the days after Nehemiah. So apparently not only is Nebuchadnezzar king of Nineveh, but he's alive some 80 years after he supposedly died in the Old Testament. So there's numerous inaccuracies in that book, and it's even been noted that some people now just consider it, at least on the Catholic side, just an allegory or something of that nature, because of how inaccurate and how untrustworthy it's proven itself to be. But even if we look at something like First Maccabees, which, you know, is an incredible work, an incredible set of books with regards to the history of the Jewish struggle against the Seleucids, even that kind of bears witness to what Josephus mentions in his work as far as a lack of apostolic succession. If we look at Maccabees, 1 Maccabees chapter 4, starting in verse 46, they thought it best to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, and this being the Jews after the Greeks had desolated the temple and the Holy of Holies and thrown the rocks around, they were deciding what they were going to do with them. Because the heathen had defiled it, and wherefore they pulled it down, and laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place, until there should come a prophet to show what should be done with them. So even in a book like Maccabees, they recognize the fact that there is an absence of direction from God. There is no voice of a prophet to guide them. 1 Maccabees 9:27 says this, "So was there great affliction in Israel, the like whereof it was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them." So again, we see that testimony. There was no prophets. No one was guiding them and directing them. Whereas in the Old Testament period, you have prophets guiding and lending authority to what was being written and put down into the Word at that time. The prophets were the oracles of God. That was how you had the voice of God in that time. And in order for that voice to continue, in order for the Word to continue, it was put into writing. But in this time period, in the time period that the Apocrypha was written, something was different. After the last prophet Malachi, something had definitely and distinctly changed. And what had changed was that, and every Jewish source you look at from those time periods bears witness of the fact, there were no prophets. There was no one speaking for God authoritatively as the voice of God. They had no one to guide them. And that's an important thing to note. That's an important thing to realize when we're talking about why we don't put these books in here. They're important writings. I have no doubt that some people would consider the Apocrypha something almost satanic, like it's, you know, just an evil in of itself. I don't think so, because it is valuable. Maccabees is a valuable work. It explains a lot about Jewish customs, even in the New Testament. But that being said, it's not scripture. There are great writings. There are incredible writings that have been made throughout history that are not scripture and do not qualify as scripture. And it's important that we make those distinctions. Now, there is one source that we could look at that really does kind of lend some credence to the Apocrypha. There is what we call the Septuagint. And this was a Greek translation of the Old Testament done around 2nd century BC in Alexandria, Egypt. And it was done basically by the authority of the Ptolemies to essentially make a Greek version of the New Testament. And that Greek version of the Old Testament did include the apocryphal books that we find, say, in the Catholic New Testament or the Catholic Bible and things of that nature. Why is that important? Well, I mean, obviously it's important to a certain extent because we have a very early source here. The Septuagint is very early, 2nd century, at least according to tradition. Although it should be noted this, that really the only copies of the Septuagint we have extant from history are essentially Christian. If we understand this, the early Christians, their New Old Testament, their scriptures were the Septuagint to a certain extent. And so that's one thing we must understand is that a lot of the early church fathers did lend credence to the apocryphal works as scripture. And this is a fact. It's incontrovertible that there were early sources, such as Tertullian, who did lend credence to the apocryphal works. And a lot of early Christians did rely very heavily on them. But that being said, not every copy of the Septuagint has the same scriptures in it. Not every one of them includes all the Apocrypha. Some have none of the Apocrypha. So really, if you get right down to it, we don't know what the Jewish translators back in Alexandria actually put down, whether it actually included these Apocryphal works or not. Did it? At least to a certain extent, I would say more than likely, but not necessarily all of them. And to seal it even more, really, the Council of Jamnia, which was a council of the Jewish leaders in AD 90, essentially rejected the Apocrypha, declared them as non-canonical works and non-inspired. And in the same sense, you know, we could go to the New Testament itself, which also lends some credence to our understanding of the Old Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament are you going to find a quotation from the Apocrypha works. Nothing in there will lend it as the Apocrypha. So at no point do Jesus and the Pharisees, when they're discussing, like, say, any of the issues they discussed in their debates, nobody raises a hand and goes, excuse me, is that in the scriptures? I mean, Jesus, when he looks at the Pharisees, he says, has not God said, is it not written? And he does this multiple times in affirming the fact that there was a canon, there was a scripture, and as even Josephus in other parts of his work would outline, there were certain works that the scribes and the Pharisees over the centuries had laid up in the temple. These works were laid up in the temple. And these works were distinct unto themselves. And because of that character and nature of them, you know, they were allowed to be put into the temple. Now, we cannot say the same thing of the apocryphal works. They were never put in the temple, such as the books of the Old Testament that we have. There's no record of this. But this is all important note because Jesus and the Pharisees all had a common understanding what was scripture and what was not. No one ever raises a hand during any of the New Testament and says, well, I didn't know that was scripture, or is that really scripture? Are you sure Isaiah is really in the canon? No, that doesn't come up. They treat it as authoritative. And I think it's really important, there is silence with regards to the Apocrypha. They are not quoted in the New Testament. They are not mentioned in the New Testament. Nowhere does anyone, whether the Pharisees on the one side or Jesus on the other side, lift up their hand and cite the Apocrypha and say, this is, you know, here you go, deal with this, because they couldn't do it. And the reason they couldn't do it was because those words were not scripture. They were not inspired in the same way that the scripture that we have is inspired. And we see this really outlined later on. You know, the Masoretic text, which is where we get our scriptures, at least as far as our Hebrew synthesis of the Old Testament. You know, the Masoretic texts were very carefully constructed system in which each vowel point was very carefully numerated. So every word had numbers. And that number system was basically designed so that the transmission of the text was as accurate as possibly could be done. And if there was a single mistake made inside of the writing of that work, then it was, as it was traditionally said, that entire volume, and this was written on scrolls, so very massive, long pieces of expensive parchment, would be gathered up, thrown in a fire, and burned for one mistake, one error at any point during the scribal transcription. Which has helped us in a certain extent because now we have a very faithful transmission of the Old Testament, at least from the 1st and 2nd century AD. But the Masoretic texts are very clear, and this is probably because of Jamnia, the Apocrypha are not scripture and are not considered scripture. The Masoretic text has three listings. It has the law, the prophets, and the writing, what we would call the Torah, the Nebiim, and the Ketuvim. And these three sections are what constitute the Old Testament and the scripture as outlined by the Masoretic text. Now, Jesus himself bears witness of that fact. If we go to the Gospel of Luke, if we go to Luke, chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, it says this, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all the things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So here we have Jesus essentially citing three distinct sections. We have the law, which would correspond with the Torah, the prophets, which would correspond with the Nebiim, and we have the Psalms, which, while in and of itself isn't all the writings, does correspond with what we call the Ketuvim, or the writings. So here we have an example of that. And Jesus elsewhere refers to multiple times the law and the prophets, and you'll see that throughout the New Testament if you're studying. The law and the prophets, and that's a key phrase because that what that tells you is that is an affirmation of what constitutes the scriptures. Does the scripture say, is it written in the law and the prophets? And you cannot just, I mean, you don't just have to look to say the scriptures of the New Testament. All you have to do is even go to the Apocrypha themselves. And if we go to, I believe if I'm not mistaken, it's the Ecclesiasticus. And in the prologue, it says this. "Whereas many and great things have been delivered unto us by the law and the prophets, and by others that have followed their steps, for the which things Israel ought to be commended for learning and wisdom, and whereof not only the readers must needs become skillful themselves, but also they that desire to learn be able to profit them, which are without, both by speaking and writing, my grandfather Jesus, when he had much given himself to the reading of the law and the prophets and other books of our fathers, and had gotten therein good judgment, was drawn on also himself to write something pertaining to learning and wisdom." And so here we have an early example of the law and the prophets, and I would also point out that Jesus is the Jesus ben Sirach, not Jesus of Nazareth. Very different person, lived in a different time. That's just a side note. But the important thing here is the law and the prophets. And even the Apocrypha themselves bear witness to the fact there is something different about these writings. They're helpful. And that's what it says. The wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach is assisting people in understanding the law and the prophets and things of that nature. But it does not make the claim that it is the law and the prophets. That's something else. That's something entirely different. So these are all important points to help us to understand that the Old Testament in and of itself as we have it right now is very different, is in a way consistent with what was being provided to the Jews, say, living in Palestine in the first century. It's consistent with what they would have considered scripture. And in the same sense, while they knew what the Apocrypha was, while they knew what these other books were, they did not consider them scripture. And the main reason being because they did not have that prophetic endorsement. There was no prophet to lay an endorsement down and say, this is the word of God. There was no one bearing witness of this fact. And so really, they are inspired, they are good writings to read and helpful, but they are not inspired writings. You could think of it this way. I mean, we all use writings that are very helpful to us, like, say, R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God or John MacArthur's Bible Commentary. These are good writings. They're orthodox writings. They're consistent writings, and they're helpful for your learning and for your understanding of the Scriptures. But they are not in themselves inspired. And the only way they are inspired insofar as they are consistent with the inspired Word of God. So as long as they are consistent with the inspired Word of God, they are offering to us good and helpful wisdom, but in no way can they be considered inspired or from God. These are not God-breathed, theopneustos. And that goes for the Old and the New Testament. So if we understand it that way, we can kind of really understand what these books are. They're kind of helpful books. They're books written for learning and for advancement in a certain extent. They're kind of the commentaries or even, you know, books written on certain subjects. Like I said, we can go to great men of God in our day and time, and they've written incredible books that we can find helpful and find useful to us. We wouldn't consider them inspired. And if we understand it that way, then we can kind of put in its proper place what is the Apocrypha. And I say that for the Apocrypha. Now, there are certain words out there, the pseudepigrapha, and you may come across those as well, which pseudepigrapha means itself, false writings, essentially, false teachings or something of that effect. You know, First Enoch, and like I was talking before, the Moses Apocrypha, the Genesis Apocrypha, things of that nature. And these books, they're imaginative, they're embellished in a lot of ways. They have some very strange and some very bizarre things written in them. Oftentimes they try to shed light on certain passages of Scripture. First Enoch really tries to take Genesis chapter 6 and sort of run with it and create a whole kind of story around Enoch and around the giants in the earth and the watchers and things of that nature and what these fallen angels and what became of them and things of that nature. It's all very weird, very fanciful, very, imaginative in its scope, but that you can pretty much say is not inspired Scripture. I mean, just reading it itself, I mean, it's just not. And, I mean, it's so late. It's written so late in the time that there's just no way that this could be. And you can say that for a lot of these things. Like, you know, the Jews, they did try to write books to help them clarify things. Those apocryphons I was talking about, like the Genesis Apocrypha, essentially is a book trying to elucidate, trying to shed some light on some unclear passages in Genesis, trying to kind of bridge the gaps a little bit here and there. But in so doing, I mean, a lot of times it's so fanciful, so outlandish, and so heavily embellished, you just couldn't trust it as any authoritative source on anything. And they're written so late that there's no credence that you can lend to it. While they try their best to fill in the gaps, all they end up doing is really just creating more confusion. And so as a result, we can kind of just really throw them out. They're not valid. They're not any way to be considered the Word of God. And those are really some of the important things we should note as far as the Old Testament, although we should also note, what about the New Testament? You know, the New Testament itself, which we've talked about, you know, there are other works out there. There are other books that have been written throughout the ages. And those books, how do we know the ones we have are the ones? And how do we know that some book crumbling in a monastery somewhere out there isn't really the Word of God and was left out in some way? Well, I mean, it should be noted that despite the fact that, I mean, there are many books that we have extant from the early church period with regards to being claiming to be canonical, most of these are very late. Most of them are written by pseudonymous authors. Basically, they used a pseudonym, a different name to write the gospel. So something from the 3rd century claiming to be the Gospel of Thomas. That's not from Thomas. Thomas was not alive in the 3rd century. So that's a pretty clear example. That shouldn't belong there. And, you know, a lot of these are heretical. A lot of them contain doctrines that are simply false. And the idea that's going around is that there are a lot of different ideas and they all just were kind of competing for the idea of an orthodoxy, and that's just not true. The fact is, there was, even in the 2nd century at least, a sense of what was orthodox teaching and what was not. And as a result, there were things that passed the test of orthodoxy, and there were things that failed the test of orthodoxy. And there's really a threefold way to understand how we got the New Testament. The early church fathers and the early church leaders, they were very careful about what books got put in and what books were there. And as a result, we should note those books. You know, I mean, there are three ways. Apostolicity. Was it written by an apostle or by an associate of an apostle? If that is not present in a book, it is not a part of the New Testament or a part of Scripture. And that was de facto. Without that apostolic authority, there is no Scripture. It's the same as the prophets of the Old Testament. Without the authority of the prophets, then the writings that were written without their authority is not Scripture. And in the same sense, if it's not written with the authority of the apostles, it is not Scripture. A second thing, orthodoxy. Any book that claims to be part of the Scripture must be orthodox. And for anyone who thinks there was a question about what that is, they knew even in the first and second centuries what orthodoxy was and what orthodoxy was not. And if something is not orthodox, then it was simply not allowed inside of the canon. Now, that being said, there are orthodox books that are not in the canon either. Now, it should be important to note, apostolicity would generally indicate it's orthodox, but not every orthodox book is going to be apostolic in nature. And there are books like that. And finally, Catholicity. Is it universally recognized and received by the church? And for the most part, we can look to our New Testament canon, and we can say that it is. And there's an early witness to this, and I will briefly go over that. I know I'm running short on time, but we'll try to get through this. We have in the works of Eusebius, who was one of the very earliest church historians. He's writing in the 4th century, around the time of the Council of Nicaea. At this point, it may be appropriate to list the New Testament writings already referred to. The Holy Quartet of the Gospels are first, followed by the Acts of the Apostles. Next are Paul's Epistles, 1 John, and 1 Peter. The Revelation of John may be added, the arguments regarding which I shall discuss at the proper time. These are the recognized books. Those that are disputed, yet known to be most, are the Epistles called James, Jude, 2 Peter, and the so-named 2 and 3 John, the work of the evangelist or of someone else with the same name. Among the spurious books are the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Revelation of Peter, the alleged Epistle of Barnabas, the so-called Teachings of the Apostles, also called the Didache, as well as the Revelation of John, if appropriate here. Some reject it, others accept it, as stated before. In addition, some have included the Gospel of the Hebrews in this list, for which those who have accepted Christ have a special fondness. These would all be classified with the disputed books, those not canonical, yet familiar to most church writers, which I have listed separately in order to distinguish them from those writings which are true, genuine, and accepted in the tradition of the church. Writings published by the heretics under the names of the apostles, such as the Gospels of Peter, Thomas, Matthias, and others, or the Acts of Andrew, John, and other apostles, have never been cited by any in the succession of the church writers. The type of phraseology used contrasts with the apostolic style, and the opinions and thrusts of their contents are so dissonant from true orthodoxy that they show themselves to be forgeries of heretics. Accordingly, they ought not be reckoned even among the spurious books, but discarded as impious and absurd. So here we have some important categories that Eusebius makes in the 4th century. We have books that he lists the scriptures in essentially two categories. First being the accepted works. These are works that nobody questioned, nobody had any doubts in their minds about, nobody ever raised a question on, and that was the Gospels, the 4 Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, all of Paul's letters essentially, 1 John and 1 Peter, and the Revelation of John as well. Then you had a few books that were contested, but eventually were found to be true, and that was James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. Now, disputed, yes, they were disputed by some. There were some questions about them. Ultimately, they were found to be consistent and allowed into the canon. Then you had some books that, again, like I said, they passed that orthodoxy test. They passed that test of, yes, these are good teaching. They teach us good things, and we recommend you to read them. But they're not scripture. Like Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, Revelation of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, and what's called the Didache, or the teachings. And then you have that very clear distinction. There's writings that we don't consider canonical at all, and that's the writings of the Gnostics, the heretics, things of that nature. and those were rejected from the beginning. Those were never accepted or considered canonical, and as such, they were rejected from the outset. And if anyone would say, well, that's in the 4th century, if we go back to, we have the Muratorian canon from the 2nd century, which has essentially the same list. So this is not something new. This is not something that suddenly happened magically in the 4th century. Despite what many would say, the Council of Nicaea did not get together and make these the Word of God. That did not happen, nor did any council ever decide that. And these are important things to note, and I will close briefly with this. As far as on the canon of the Scripture, the canon of the Scripture is, as we have it here today, the Word of God. It is infallible and it is inerrant. Now, the listing of itself is not, but these are the words of God. And they have come to us, and they have passed through the trials and the tests and the fire of history. There were books that went to that test. They could not stand. They could not hold up under scrutiny. And they fell and they faltered. And as a result, they are not in this book. Anyone who comes to you and says they should be in this book, but they are not, I mean, you can list the sources. You can go back to the history and show them the fact that this is not the case. These do not belong there. And if we're talking about Rome, yes, we do have some differences with Rome on this subject with regards to canon. Yes, they do accept the Apocrypha. And the writers of the Confession are very clear. If you look at paragraph 3, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of this divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church or God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. So as far as they're correct, we can use them as human writings, just as we would use, say, like I said before, a commentary by John MacArthur, or we would use R.C. Sproul's Holiness of God or something to that effect. But as far as them being Scripture, they are not. In fact, as far as Rome is concerned, they were only really infallibly ruled Scripture in 1546. So for almost 1,500 years, these nobody really, I guess, knew for certain that they were or they wasn't. They finally had to get together and decide that was the case. In any case, that is the case, really, for the canon, for the books that we have in the Scriptures, why we have them, and why we reject those that are not here. And with that, we will continue on next week with paragraph 4, talking about, while I've given the evidences, they're really what the authors of the Confession were ultimately saying is this: these are the Word of God, and they bear evidence and witness in our hearts by the Spirit of God that they are so. So as far as evidence, we can give you the evidence, but ultimately it comes down to whether or not you really believe and whether or not the Spirit has so worked in your heart. And that'll conclude our lesson for the day. We'll begin in about five minutes, so you're free till then.